Well, it's official now. I'm old. This past Tuesday, July 4th, we stopped by Jim Dandy for dinner, and their menu was promoting a senior's discount. So I asked the waitress, how old do you have to be to use the senior's discount? She took one look at me and said, I'll give it to you. Not the slightest sense of hesitation. And of course, the penny-pinching part of me was delighted, but the vain part of me was sort of hoping she would say something like, sir, you look way too young. I'm sorry, I can't give that to you. But no, it was like, no contest. I won't argue with it. I'll give it to you. So, I'm getting old. The older you get, and the more experiences you accumulate in life, the more you find yourself wondering, is there a plan for my life? And if so, how specific is that plan? And how's it all going to come together? It's an age-old spiritual question. How much of my life has been predetermined by God, and how much is left to human free will and the general randomness of life? Today, we're going to tackle that question as we launch a new sermon series called Great Questions of Faith. Over the next few weeks, each Sunday, we'll be picking off a different great question of faith. We're not going to pull any punches. We're going to dare to ask the tough questions. With each one of these questions, I'll be sharing with you options of how different believers over time have responded to these questions. And we're not all going to come to agreement on exactly the same answers. That's good. Here at Life Journey Church, we are not the kind of church that feels like we all have to think alike. But hopefully, as we journey through this together, each one of us can grow our own personal understanding of our faith so that our faith is our own and not somebody else's. So today, let's kick it off with the question, how much of my life has been predetermined by God? Let's start with a prayer. God, in the scriptures, you say that if we ask for wisdom, you will give it. So we ask. Grow our understanding of you and us and life and how it all fits together. Help us to figure out what we can know and to accept what we can't, and give us the wisdom to know the difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Sunday will be the last Sunday here at Life Journey Church for Carla Peck and Melissa Bruce. They were here in the early service this morning. They've been an integral part of our church family for almost 20 years now, but soon they will be moving back to Florida, and we're going to miss them terribly. Amen. Several years ago, Melissa told me a story that I will never forget. She told me how one morning, all of a sudden, she just felt this overwhelming urge that she had to call Paul Hancock, a friend of hers, also part of our congregation. So she pulled out her cell phone and tried to dial Paul. For some reason, instead, her cell phone kept wanting to dial Richard, Paul's spouse at the time, now deceased. Finally, she got the phone to cooperate. She rang Paul. Paul answers at the other end of the line. He is frantic. Can't talk right now, he says. Richard just coded. This was a time when Richard was having a lot of health problems. And so Paul is frantic. Can't talk right now. Richard just coded. Melissa had the presence of mind to say, wait a second. I think I'm supposed to help somehow. Where are you taking him? St. Vincent's, Paul said, and he hung up. So Melissa rushed to the emergency room at St. Vincent's. And for the next several hours, she sat there with Paul, her good friend, As he waited on pins and needles, anxiously awaiting word about Richard's condition, she was able to be there with him to love him and support him and to pray with him. And in that moment in time, she knew that she was exactly where she was supposed to be, doing exactly what she was supposed to do at that particular moment in time. Clearly, it was destined to be. It's experiences like that have caused some to conclude that God is intimately involved in orchestrating the details of our everyday lives. There's a term for that. It's called predestination. But then there are those other experiences that push us in exactly the opposite direction. Right now, many of us here at Life Journey are grieving just one such of those experiences. Some of us, 2 weeks ago on a Saturday evening, gathered on the shores of Morse Reservoir, I believe it's called, up near Noblesville. Is that what it's called, Morse Reservoir? We were gathered on the shore there, big, huge reservoir, a perfect sunny day. The wind was blowing, the waves were crashing against the shore, and some of us stood there and watched as Luann Lowring and Robin Paget exchanged their vows and exchanged rings and joined themselves in holy matrimony, and we celebrated with them. And then the next morning they headed off for their honeymoon in Jamaica. And exactly a week later, on that next Saturday night, the last evening of their honeymoon, after dinner, walking back to their room, Robin collapsed. Turned out to be a pulmonary embolism. And she was gone. Luann's here this morning worshiping with us. It's brave of you, Luann, to be here. I know it's not easy, and it must feel overwhelming. And as we love Luann this morning, let's do it with mindfulness and respect for how overwhelming this must be. But she's here because she knows she needs the love and support of her church family. And even in this moment, together, in silence, let's join our prayer energy and ask God to give Luann the strength and the grace she needs to get through this. Amen. We who have known and loved Luann and Robin are stunned and grieving. And we find ourselves saying, why, God? How could this be? How could you let this happen? And if it had to be, if it was Robin's time, why couldn't it have been at a less special time? Why did it have to be in this moment? I mean, to be taken on your honeymoon, it's just so cruel. Let's just be honest, it's just so cruel. So who among us would dare to say that God planned that? I won't, I can't. God is love. So we have these experiences in life that sometimes seem so random and God-forsaken that it causes some people to think, you know, maybe God isn't the author of everything that happens in our lives. Maybe God put creation in motion and then stepped back and turned us loose to live here in this reality, a reality that is governed by human free will and the randomness of life. That's the dilemma we face. Sometimes we have life experiences that are just so right. We know it was destined to be by God. And other times, we have life experiences that are so wrong that we have to believe God was devoid in it. It was free will. It was randomness. So which one of these theories of life is right? Which one of these is truth? Before we dig deeper into it, maybe we need to step back a little bit and think about what it is we're doing here today. We're having a conversation about God. We're trying to understand God better. Don't miss the audacity of that statement. We are trying to understand God. I mean, think about that. By definition, God is infinite, always has been, always is, always will be, existing outside of the space-time continuum. By definition, we are finite creatures. Everything we've ever experienced, everything we've ever known, has been confined within the limitations of the four dimensions of space-time reality. The one dimension of time and the three spatial dimensions, width, length, and height. Everything we've ever known is confined within those four physical dimensions of our reality. And yet, scientists tell us, I was reading this in the science section of the New York Times not long ago, scientists tell us that they are now confident that there are actually galaxies somewhere in the cosmos that have additional dimensions of reality. Think about that. This article said, scientists think there are some galaxies in the cosmos that may have as many as 12 dimensions of reality. What does that even mean? I mean, try to wrap your mind around the concept of even just one more spatial dimension, the three dimensions of space, width, length, height, right? So we can go forward, we can go backward, we can go right or left or some combination of this, and we can go up and we can go down. We know what three-dimensional space is. Imagine four-dimensional space. There's a famous Cosmos segment from that old TV show, Carl Sagan, where he tries to talk us through this and help us to imagine what it would be like for us in three-dimensional space to encounter a fourth dimension of space, because scientists actually believe there probably is fourth, fifth dimension of space, even here where we live, that we simply can't perceive. And so Carl Sagan tries to talk us through it. He'll do it a lot better than I can. If you want to really blow your mind, just Google Carl Sagan and the fourth dimension, and in the next 9 minutes will change the way you think about what you know and what you don't know. But suffice it to say, imagine as three-dimensional spatial creatures encountering a fourth dimension of space. What is it? Maybe it would be the ability to go inward to the tiniest molecular particle, and then to go outward to the furthest reaches of the galaxy. Think how just that additional dimension would change our way of perceiving and experiencing the reality around us. I mean, it's hard to get your head around just the simple wonder of the physical creation that God has made. Take a look at what you see up here on the screen and tell me, how many rods do you see? Two or three? There are only two rods here. It's an optical illusion. If your mind is working like mine, it's switching back and forth. First you see three, boop, then you see two, then you see three. You know there are only two there, but still you see three. How could that happen? This is a simple two-dimensional spatial optical illusion. Two spatial dimensions here. Our finite human brains are so fragile they can't even fully wrap themselves around a simple two-dimensional optical illusion. How then are we ever going to be able to imagine? How then could we ever even learn to think about what a fourth spatial dimension might look like? Add to that then the variable of time. Imagine if you were to be taken into a galaxy that God has created where time is not one of the dimensions, where things no longer happen sequentially. But if things don't happen sequentially, how do they happen? How does happening even happen when there's no time? Are you tracking with me here? And if so, if your brain's like mine, it's about ready to explode, right? The point exploded a long time ago when you were smoking what you weren't supposed to be smoking, but I'm just saying, right? But if your brain's like mine, it's about to explode as you try to think about these things. And the point I'm trying to make in all of this is, if we cannot even comprehend other physical, dimensional realities that scientists tell us exist in the physical cosmos, what then would make us think we can ever understand the one who created it all? This notion that we, as finite human beings, are going to be able to explain an infinite God in consistent, finite, logical terms is just plain stupid. It is not logical to think that finite logic can explain an infinite God. It's what the brilliant mathematician Blaise Pascal meant when he said the last step of logic is the denial of itself. In other words, really smart logicians understand that finite logic can only take you so far. It certainly can't take you past a four-dimensional reality because it's based on four-dimensional reality, and therefore, by logic, there are an infinite number of things that finite logic cannot understand. One morning, a good old country boy named Bubba decided that he was going to go back to the local community college and take a few courses to further his career. And so Bubba sits down with a career counselor at the local community college and starts talking about what courses he might take. And after a bit of conversation, the counselor says, "Bubba, I think you could really benefit from taking a course on logic." "Logic," Bubba says. "What's logic?" "Well," the counselor said, "let me give you a practical example. Tell me, Bubba, do you own a weed eater?" "Well, yeah," Bubba says. "Aha," the counselor says. "From that, I can logically deduce that you must also have a yard." "Yes," Bubba says, "I do." And from that, the counselor says, "I can logically deduce you must have a house." "I do have a house," Bubba says. "That's incredible. Ah, and since you have a house," the counselor says, "I can logically deduce you probably also have a spouse." I do, he says. "Her name is Mary Lou." "Ah, and from that," the counselor says, "I can logically deduce that you must be a heterosexual man." "Wow," Bubba says, "that is amazing. Sign me up for that there logic class." Late that afternoon at the bar, Bubba gathers with his best friend, making conversation with Shorty. "Shorty," he says, "I'm going to take a course on logic." Shorty says, "Logic, what's that?" Bubba says, "let me give you an example. Shorty," he says, "do you own a weed eater?" "No," Shorty says. Bubba grins and says, "you're gay, ain't you?" The moral of the story being, logic is not all that it's cracked up to be. When we finite human creatures are trying to understand an infinite God, that's kind of like a country bumpkin trying to do logic. It's like a three-year-old child trying to plumb the details and depths of physics. It's like a cat or a dog trying to understand why their owners do the things that they do. Have you ever wondered what your cat or dog thinks about what you're doing? When you take your cat or your dog to the vet, you know that animal is thinking you are the cruelest person in the world. All the while, you are doing an incredibly compassionate thing, but you know that animal can never comprehend that no matter what you do. And that is the knowledge gap between two finite creatures, a finite cat or dog and the human owner. And if the gap in ability to understand reality between a finite dog or cat and a human finite being is that great, imagine how much greater must be the gap between finite humans and an infinite God. It's why Pastor Rob Bell says the moment God is figured out with nice, neat lines and definitions, we are no longer dealing with God, but instead some dumbed down, overly simplified version of God that we have crammed into the confines of finite human logic to try to make it sound consistent to us. It's what 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9 is trying to teach us when it says, right now, here on earth, our knowledge is what? Partial and incomplete. And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, heaven, These partial things will become useless. All that we think we know about God right now will someday become useless because it's so imperfect, incomplete. Now, right now, we see things imperfectly like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then, in heaven, we will see everything with perfect clarity. Until then, don't miss this, all that I know is now partial and incomplete. There is an infinite gulf between God's reality and our ability to grasp it. It's what Isaiah 55:8 means when God says to us, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, and my ways are far beyond anything you could ever imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." This is the gap between finite knowledge and infinite knowledge, a gap, a gulf that we cannot cross as finite creatures. It's what led Mark Twain to put it this way: "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so." There are a whole lot of people in this world who are getting themselves and others into trouble because of all that they think they know about God but don't, and no one can know. So many people are desperately trying to explain an infinite God in systematic theology in ways that are systematically consistent with human logic, and in the process of doing so, in order to get it to fit into finite logic, we have to overly simplify it, which then makes our theology inconsistent with the complexity of the reality of life, which then drives thoughtful people away from faith. Don't make that mistake. We finite creatures will never be able to adequately understand an infinite God. You can't know what you can't know. Therefore, it leads us to the conclusion, our best human understanding of God is always going to be very primitive. So, where does that leave us on our question of free will versus predestination? One day, a little boy is out walking with his grandma. It's late at night, and they're gazing up at the starry sky. At one point, the little boy says, "Grandma, if the bottom side of heaven is this beautiful, just imagine what the top side must look like." I like that because it reminds us that there are two ways to see every situation, two perspectives, from the top side looking down and from the bottom side looking up. If only we could get to the top side and look down, everything we're experiencing would probably make seamless sense, fitting together like puzzle pieces. But we're not up there looking down. We're down here in four-dimensional reality looking up. And so our knowledge, our ability to understand, is going to be woefully incomplete. Where then does that leave us? I think we have to borrow another analogy from science. Scientists tell us that light often behaves in a way that is consistent with particle theory. That light often behaves like a particle. But scientists tell us there are other times when light behaves like a wave, and therefore its behavior is better explained by wave theory. You can't be both a particle and a wave at the same time. It's contradictory. It's logically impossible. But scientists need both wave theory and particle theory to explain the complexity of how they observe light behaving in the world. So they use these contradictory theories. Is it because scientists are stupid? No. It's because they're smart enough to understand that when reality is too complex to explain consistently, you don't artificially simplify your explanation just so you can have consistency. You go with what is real. You use an inconsistent theory to explain the reality that you're experiencing. It's what Thomas Jefferson meant when he famously said, consistency is the stuff that occupies simple minds. It's what F. Scott Fitzgerald meant when he said, intelligence is the ability to hold two opposite thoughts in your head at the same time. In other words, really smart people understand that consistency is not all that it's cracked up to be. Finite logic is never going to be able to capture infinite reality, and that means sometimes to explain the complexity of the reality God has created, we're going to have to use logically inconsistent theories. And so the next time somebody tries to put you in a corner as a person of faith by asking you, so which is it? Has God predetermined your life, or is your life consist of free will and the randomness of what happens in life? Which one is it? Don't take the bait. Don't let them box you in. Don't let them turn you into this little puppy dog. All boxed in there, you see. Don't be that puppy dog. Next time somebody says, so, is your life predetermined by God or is it subject to free will? Say yes. It's both. It's a dynamic, mystical, logic-defying, baffling blend of both, which is exactly what we see happening in our scripture passage today. Genesis chapter 18. It's a passage that's often passed over because people are so anxious to get to Genesis 19, which is the Sodom and Gomorrah getting destroyed story. And by the way, if that story has been used to terrorize you in the past as a gay person, go on to our wouldjesusdiscriminate.com website and listen to a whole sermon on that. It's not what they taught you in Sunday school. But in any event, the lead up to the Genesis 19 story is Genesis 18, the prelude to the story where Abraham is sitting. Let me get that dog off the screen so that you'll pay attention to me. Eyes back here. Eyes back here. Genesis chapter 18. The story is that Abraham is sitting in his tent and he's looking out across the hot desert sand. And off at a distance, he sees three strangers coming toward him. Unusual, rare to have unexpected guests when you're living in the desert. Instantly, Abraham senses that something mystical is taking place here. And sure enough, these three people who are coming toward him, two are angels and one is a human appearance of God, what theologians call a theophany. You encounter these theophanies sometimes in the Old Testament, God appearing in human form temporarily. Christians often see those temporary theophanies as advanced appearances of Jesus, the public face of God. However you see it, God is in some human form appearing to Abraham in this story with two angels. So Abraham insists that they stay for dinner. And after dinner, as they're saying their goodbyes, God decides to tell Abraham what's about to happen. That God is on the way to Sodom to assess it firsthand. And if it's as bad as the impressions are, it's going to be destroyed. Now, this story raises all kinds of questions, but let's don't get sidetracked on those questions. Let's try to focus on the main point that the author of this story was trying to make. What's the main inspired lesson we're supposed to learn? So, when God tells Abraham, I'm headed to Sodom, and if it's as bad as I've heard, I'm going to have to destroy it, Abraham panics because his nephew Lot and his family were living in Sodom. And so, Abraham begins to negotiate with God. Abraham says, God, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not forgive it despite the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And God smacked down Abraham for having such a smart mouth. Right?
No.
Wrong. God welcomes Abraham's intercession, his interaction, his pushback, if you will. And God says, okay, if I find 50 righteous there, I'll spare the whole city. God, what if it's 45? Okay. 30, 20. Abraham talks God all the way down to 10. If just 10 righteous are found there, God says, I'll spare the city for your sake. And then they say their goodbyes, and that's the end of the story. What do you think we're supposed to learn from that? Why is that recorded in scriptures? What it says to me is that God's approach and intention coming into the story changed through the story because of the interaction of human free will, because of Abraham's interaction. What that story seems to be saying to us, its primary point seems to be that the reality we experience here is a dynamic, confusing, blended combination of divine will and free will interacting in a kind of dance, a kind of negotiation, a push-pull, a give and take. Back and forth we go, and it's confusing and it seems contradictory at times, but that is what we experience in real life. That is the complexity of it. It is that caused Saint Augustine to famously say, pray as if everything depends on God. Act as if everything depends on you. There it is. The dynamic, mystical, logically inconsistent but true to life wisdom of Genesis chapter 18. We live it every day. About 12 years ago, somebody in our congregation, Jennifer Grubb, worked with a 23-year-old coworker that got murdered. The day of the murder, as the news began to break around the workplace, Jennifer was so distraught, she called Pastor Melody to say, "I can't be at discipleship class tonight. I'm just too overcome by what has happened." That evening, as Jennifer was at home, she found herself needing to know more about how her friend and coworker met his demise, and so she started frantically Googling to find the news stories. As she was doing so, she said, "Something strange happened. Something she'd never experienced before." She said, "All of a sudden, I felt this warmth radiating inside of me and a peace that surpasses understanding came over me." And she said, "I sensed a voice inside me saying, 'He's okay now.'" Jennifer said, "As soon as I heard that, I remember thinking, 'What time is it?'" She said, "I just sensed that the time was important." So she says, "I looked down at the lower part of my screen and saw that it was 8:32 p.m. The next morning, she calls Pastor Melody to tell her what she had experienced the night before, the radiance of warmth and the peace that surpassed understanding, the voice that she heard. Melody said to her, "Now, what time did that happen?" She said, "8:32 p.m. Melody said, "Jennifer, that's just the time when our class was wrapping up and we spent some time in prayer for you." Jennifer said, "Wow, that's cool that the power of prayer can reach all the way from Indianapolis to Kokomo and my home." But, Jennifer said, "Still, I sensed that there was a more important reason why that 8:32 was important." Fast forward another year. One afternoon, Jennifer is sitting and talking to another coworker, who was an atheist. This coworker was saying, "I don't believe this mumbo jumbo about God. Life's too cruel. Life's too random." So Jennifer told her friend her 8:32 story. As soon as she got to the 8:32 part, her friend said, "Oh my God." And the hair on his arms literally stood up. Jennifer said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Several years ago, my mom died. She died in my arms. When she breathed her last, I looked up at the clock, and it was 8:32 p.m. So he was now hearing Jennifer's story as a sign from God, saying to him, "Maybe you need to rethink this. Maybe I am involved." In fact, he said to Jennifer, "Maybe I need to rethink this." And so over the next few weeks, they had some really deep conversations. He shared how he used to be a person of faith, but then experienced things in life that pushed him away from his faith. And through those conversations, he began to regain a perspective. In that moment in time, Jennifer knew she was exactly where she was supposed to be, doing exactly what she was supposed to be doing. It was destined to be. Many times in life we'll have experiences where we'll need the spiritual equivalent of the particle theory, where we'll need the concept of predestination, God's intimate involvement in our affairs, to understand and explain what is taking place. But then there will be those other times when we need the wave theory. Those times when randomness and human free will seems to be dominant in a situation. I saw a news report on CNN just a couple years ago now, telling about a woman named Doris who felt led to sell her multi-million dollar California home and her 125 pairs of designer shoes in order to simplify and become a nun. After Doris had become a nun, she used her considerable wealth to purchase a building in Mexico that she turned into an orphanage for boys who had been the victim of sex trafficking. The CNN story focused on one particular boy there at the orphanage named Manuel. He'd been kicked out of his family home at age 11. His parents didn't want him. He ended up on the streets, so a man took him in, not for compassionate reasons, but to use him. Manuel ran away. Another man took him in, used him. Manuel ran away. Finally, he met a kind woman who took him in, took him to a beautiful home that he thought was his salvation, but discovered was a brothel. She was selling him for sex, negotiating ultimately with another man to sell him as that man's sex slave. Manuel ran away. Finally landed in Sister Doris' orphanage, safe, able to begin to heal from the trauma of his life. In the CNN story, they showed the boy off in the corner, in the dark corner, his face blurred to protect his identity, as he was singing a haunting song. A song without words, a song just of syllables. Sister Doris explained he had become nonverbal from the trauma of his life. But she said he sings like that all the time. His way of working through the pain, working toward healing. It would take a pretty stupid person to look at that situation and say, God planned that. God destined that Manuel's life would be like that. No. Manuel's life became like that because of the randomness of life and because of the abuse of human free will. And because of Sister Doris' positive use of free will, we also see in that most awful story the grace of God trying to break through to bring some redemption, some healing in that broken situation. Welcome to life on planet Earth. Sometimes we experience things where God's power is so present and everything is so right, we know it was destined to be. Other times we experience things that are so God-forsaken and random, we know that God could not be the author of that. It's the product of randomness and free will. Is it inconsistent? Of course it is. Does it give us the crystal clarity we want? No, it doesn't. But clarity that is a false clarity is no virtue. Life is complex. Embrace the mystery of life. Last Sunday, you'll remember I told you how that about that time that John Kavanaugh asked Mother Teresa to pray for him that he would get clarity. And she said, no, I won't pray that for you. Why not? Because she said, clarity is the last thing you're hanging on to that you need to let go of. She went on to say, I have never had clarity. What I have is trust. I will pray for you that you will gain trust. We lack clarity, but at least we can understand why we can't understand the gap between finite and infinite. And so we trust. We pray as if everything depends on God. We act as if everything depends on us. Contradictory? Yes. True? Yes. As close to truth as we can get in this earthly veil. This is the wisdom of Genesis 18. This is the wisdom of God. Don't yield to the temptation to embrace overly simplistic theological concepts about God. Otherwise, you'll be setting yourself up for a break in your faith when you encounter the complexity of the reality of life. Learn to embrace the mystery. Thank Thanks be to God.